Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. For our visitors, we're going verse by verse through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We believe that, at least I believe, that the best way to get the whole counsel of God is to teach the Bible line by line, verse by verse. And that's pretty much what we do here most of the time, with a few exceptions. All right. Let's start. Actually, let me do this. Let me just read verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll comment on each line. Verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to observe those working among you, presiding over you in the Master and cautioning you, to consider them greatly distinguished in love through their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Yet we are pleading with you, brothers, warn the disorderly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient towards all, be sure that no one returns evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good. Rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not extinguish the Spirit, do not scorn prophecies, test everything, retain what is good. Refrain from every perception of wickedness, and may the God of peace himself purify you to completion. And may your entire being, the spirit, the breath, the soul, and the body, be perfectly guarded in the arrival of our Master Jesus Christ. The one calling you is faithful, who will also do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I adjure you by our Master to have this letter read to all the holy brothers. The grace of our Master Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. These are the closing words. This Paul is writing this. He follows his typical style, which is he devotes the first part of the book typically to addressing theological questions, to teaching, and with regard to helping the audience to have a better grasp of the knowledge of God and of the things of God. But then, as is usual for this writer, is that he typically will end his epistle with a series of instructions or admonitions, I suppose, on what they should be doing as Christians in order to be pleasing to God themselves. So it's more the theological first and then the practical application last. And so this last section that we're going to be dealing with today is pretty much all of those exhortations about practical living that the apostle gives here. He doesn't give a lot of explanation on each point. If you noticed, he gave a lot of commands, a lot of very short commands on how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to behave. So let's look at them one by one. First, he says, we ask you, brothers, to observe those working among you, presiding over you in the Master, and cautioning you to consider them greatly distinguished in love through their work. Now, he's talking here, of course, about the elders. And the elders typically had several responsibilities with regard to the flock. The Bible refers to the congregation using the metaphor of a flock of sheep. And the elders are shepherds, the Bible repeatedly refers to them by those terms. So what is the job of an elder? There are several things. The primary responsibility of the elders collectively, and as I give this list of responsibilities, don't think that every elder must do every one of these. This is the responsibility of the plural group of elders, and they can divide that responsibility up amongst themselves as they see fit. But, you know, each one works according to his gifts. But the elders as a whole, the group of elders, are primarily to, number one, to teach the congregation. That is, they are the teachers of God's word. They are to caution or warn the congregation when they see someone in the congregation who might be, maybe getting involved in something that they shouldn't, or they might be heading down a wrong path, or their behavior is not what it ought to be as a Christian. They are to caution and warn. They are to correct and to discipline the congregation. Now, this is something that has pretty much gone out of fashion in the modern churches, and that is church discipline. But church discipline is a big part of what the Bible teaches in how we are to handle ourselves as a group of people. Now, what typically happens when the leadership of the church decides that it's necessary that some member in the congregation needs to be disciplined because of their disorderly behavior? What typically happens in a church today? What's the common reaction to that? If you're a member of the congregation and the elders say, you know, you have to stop doing this, or you have to stop doing that, or your behavior is unacceptable in this particular area, what's a typical, what's the normal reaction? Yeah, but then what?
You're talking about the person being corrected?
Yeah, the person being corrected. What's the typical, what are they normally going to do in a situation? Well, first they'll probably defend themselves or try to be defensive, and then they'll probably go around the church and start gossiping and about the elders, right? And then they'll try to get people on their side, and then if that doesn't work, they'll leave and go to another church. Isn't that pretty much how it happens? Yes, Ben?
And the elders probably have something they're doing that's not right that they'll start spreading around.
Hopefully the elders aren't doing that, because if they are, then there's a problem there. All right, but assuming that the elders are not doing that, that's the typical reaction. And it happens that way because the churches have evolved from what they originally were supposed to be into what we see today. The situation with a local church today is nothing like it was in the days of the apostles. And it's not anything that we can ourselves correct, because it's not up to us. In the days of the apostles, there was one Christian church for the entire community, for the entire city, right? Or if it was a very large city, that city was partitioned, and there was a Christian church here, and one here, and one here, and the elders all were, communing with each other. And, you know, if a particular person was excommunicated from the church, or, you know, temporarily or permanently, that was it. You didn't go to another church. There was no other church to go to, and those other churches would not accept you, because that's just the way it was. And the elders had an authority that had been passed on to them from the apostles, and, you know, generation after generation, the elders of the churches had a certain authority to be acting on behalf of Christ and his apostles, based on the word of God, of course. It wasn't just, you know, a personal thing, but based on the word of God, they had an authority to exercise with regard to discipline and things of that nature. But today, because there are so many denominations, there are so many churches, and these churches are all pretty much, you know, not talking to each other and independent of each other. And not only that, they do typically, most churches do not practice church discipline at all. That is, you know, they don't really get into that, because it's not, they don't want to offend anybody, and they, you know, so they allow bad behavior, they allow sinful, open sin being practiced in people's lives, they allow that to continue, and the person still be a member in good standing at the church, and nobody says anything to them about it. But that's not what the Word of God says to do. All right? Now, if we do it the way the Word of God says, people are going to do what they typically do, which is get mad and leave. But what are we going to do? Are we going to pander, or are we going to do what the Word of God says? You know, we should do what the Word of God says, I think, regardless of the consequences. We do it gently, but that's how it should be. But anyway, that's kind of a sidebar from where we were. The jobs of an elders are to teach, to caution, to correct, to discipline. But here's one that goes unnoticed sometime, and that is to refute error. That is to be an apologist for the faith, to defend what the Bible truly teaches, and when error is being taught, to point it out and weed it out. In fact, I want you to look at one passage briefly. This is, just take a moment. Go to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is giving a list of qualifications for elders. And he says something pretty significant here, I think, with regard to their responsibilities. Titus 1, verse 9, he says, he gives a list of qualifications starting in verse 7. But then when he gets to verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That is a candidate who wants to be an elder. He must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And that is essentially being an apologist for the faith and being able to defend the correct teachings of the Bible in the face of error and heresy and things like that that come up. And he says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcisions, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So he's saying that there's a great need for that. Even in his day, in Paul's day, there was a great need of that. There was a lot of junk going on among the Christian churches, even in the days of the apostles, that needed to be weeded out. And believe me, it's worse today. It's worse today. Well, what else does an elder do? He also presides over the congregation. And the Bible uses the term rules, even though to rule the congregation is different than what you might think the word means. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 for just a moment. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the apostle says, you know, for the elders, those who rule over you in the congregation, you are to be obedient, submissive to them, and don't give them a lot of grief. That's what he basically says. Don't give them a lot of grief. Why not? Because God has put them there to watch over your souls. They're watching over not only what you believe, but your behavior as well, so that to keep you on the right path so that you don't turn aside. And if the elders are given a lot of grief when they're trying to do that, then probably they're not going to be able to do their job as the scripture indicates that they ought to. And that's going to be a disadvantage to you. Isn't that right? If we don't do our job in watching over your souls, correcting, instructing, disciplining, teaching, all those things, if we don't do a good job of that, it's going to be a detriment to you as a person in your standing before God and in your growth spiritually. So that's another job that they do. Now, what does Paul say that how the congregation is supposed to treat their elders in this particular passage in verse 1? How does he say they're to be treated? Now we ask you, brothers, to observe those working among you, presiding over you in the Master and cautioning you. What does he say? To consider them greatly distinguished in love through their work. I want you to notice he refers to what the elders do as work. You see that? It's work. It's not easy to be an elder. It's not easy to teach the congregation. It's not easy. It requires a tremendous amount of study to make sure that we understand God's word properly. Number one, that requires a tremendous amount of study, but also to be sure that we can apply that correctly in the various situations with regard to individual members. And that takes wisdom and actually a lot of experience as well. Why do you think God says in his word that, or why does he call these people elders in the first place? What does the term imply? Old? Well, in a sense it does, but it implies somebody who has a lot of experience. And when Paul's given the qualifications in another place, he says not to appoint a novice, that is somebody who's new to the faith. Don't appoint them to that role. Now, why is that? Well, he cautions them. He says they might get lifted up with pride and fall into the same trap that the devil did. That's one. The other is that they just don't have the experience that's necessary to be able to deal with issues that come up, people's lives. They haven't walked with the Lord that long to know him that well. How do you know the Lord well? You walk with him a long time. That's how you know him well. You have a lot of experience with him. You made a lot of mistakes yourself, and you learned from those mistakes. But anyway, that's the Apostle Paul says that they're to be greatly honored, greatly distinguished. and love because of their work, the work that they are to do. They're to be highly respected and regarded in the congregation. We'll just leave it at that for now. I want you to jot down a couple of scriptures, though. These are just a couple of references with regard to elders. Galatians 6:6, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, and 1 Corinthians 9:4 through 14. All of those passages deal with why the elders ought to be, or at least those who are teaching, ought to be supported by God's people financially as well. All right, I don't want to get into all that, but you can look it up yourself if you're interested in that topic. All right, let's move on in our passage. In verse 13, part of the end of verse 13, he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." This is another command. Be at peace. What does that imply? No fighting, no arguing, no disagreements, no butting heads.
Internal harmony.
Unity, right?
Yeah, unity within yourself.
Amongst us as a collective group, right? Not a lot of friction going on there, right? Well, what is it that characterizes, is supposed to characterize God's people? Isn't it unity? Isn't it harmony? That's what's supposed to characterize us. You know, I've said this before several times, but when all of us are, each of us, I should say, are baptized into Christ, we are promised to receive the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean that your behavior automatically changes, because what that means is you now have a new influence in your life, sort of a guide, but you have to follow the guide, right? So if there's a lot of conflict and a lot of disagreement and there's a lot of friction going on here, it's because some of us, or maybe all of us, are not tuned in and listening to that Holy Spirit, because we all have the same Holy Spirit if we're a child of God. And if we all have the same Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not going to be telling you something contrary to what he's telling me. Isn't that right? So it's the unity. In fact, the Bible, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's in Ephesians. The idea is that since we all share the same Holy Spirit, and since that Holy Spirit is a teacher and a guide for us, if we are all tuned in and listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, there will be no friction. There will be no, now we might disagree on what color carpet we should have. All right, but even in those cases, people are not going to push their own agendas. They're going to be humble enough to say, you know what, I'll bow out, and you know, even though I don't like that color, I'm okay with that. Right? You put the needs of others above your own. This is what the scripture says that we're supposed to do as Christians. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus, when he was praying just before his crucifixion, he was praying that his followers would be one, even as he and the Father are one. Now, in that particular passage, he was talking about those who would believe on him in the future through the witness of the apostles that he was going to send out. And he prays for those who did not know him yet, even some who had not even been born yet, but he prays for them that they may be one, even as you, Father, and I are one. Now, he didn't mean that they may be the same person. That's not what he's using the word one for. The word one can be used for numerically one, or it can be used for unity, and that's what he's talking about. That they would be one in the same sense that Jesus and the Father are one. Well, in what sense are Jesus and the Father one? Well, I can tell you what sense they were one. Because Jesus was praying in that garden when he made that prayer to the Father, but that's not the only thing he prayed in that garden. He also prayed, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That was also part of his prayer in the garden. So what did he do? He submitted his will to the will of the Father, and God's will was accomplished because of that. Now, that was a demonstration of Jesus being one with the Father. You see that? That's the kind of unity. There was a unity. Even though Jesus really didn't want to be crucified, he went through with it anyway. He submitted his will to the Father. Unity comes about by respecting authority and by having a humble and a selfless spirit. And that includes the leaders, not just the members in the congregation, right? Everybody. That's how unity comes about. That's what the Spirit of God is trying to foster in us individually, in us collectively as a group. He's trying to foster that. And if we will allow him to do that in us as an individual, then we'll find out that when we meet together, we don't have any friction. Things are really nice and smooth, right? And we love each other, and there's not all this sparks flying and conflict and stuff that you see in a lot of churches taking place. All right, so he says, be at peace among yourselves. Then verse 14, he says, yet we are pleading with you, brothers, warn the disorderly. Now, warn the disorderly. What does he mean by disorderly here? Does he mean people who, you know, their desk is a mess? That they, you know, their house isn't clean? Is that what he's talking about? What does he mean by disorderly? What do you think he means by disorderly? Okay, but disorderly is referring to something that's out of order. Mm-hmm. What is it that's out of order?
Maybe their beliefs, or maybe they're unsure of what their beliefs are, and so they feel kind of disordered.
All right, that's a possible interpretation. Did I see another hand? No. I think disorderly tends to mean something that is out of place. And in my opinion, what he's saying, he's talking about their conduct is not consistent with what the apostles taught in the scriptures. All right, so they're disorderly in the sense of that. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, you can turn there if you want, but 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the apostle Paul says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That is, whatever we taught you, either when we were there and we taught you orally, or what we wrote in the letter here, either way, you need to hold to those traditions. That is, you need to conduct yourself in the way that we have outlined in our teaching. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. All right. So in my opinion, since he says that, when he says those who are disorderly, he's talking about those who are not conducting themselves in the way that the scripture indicates that they ought to be conducting themselves as a Christian, right? I've said this before, but that's what taking the name of the Lord in vain is referring to. Bible says not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but taking his name is not talking about swearing. It's talking about taking his name to yourself, which we do when we're baptized into him. We take the name of Christian to ourselves. The name of Christ we take to ourselves. We are God's people called by his name. When we take the name of Christ to ourselves, and then we don't live according to Christ's commandments, instead we live like the rest of the world, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that's the same thing that Paul's talking about here. It's walking disorderly. It is not walking according to the traditions that the scriptures have given for us to the way in which we're supposed to behave. All right, let's move on to the next point. He says in the second part of verse 14, comfort the faint-hearted. Now, this word faint-hearted is referring to somebody who's just completely exhausted. It's like, you know, somebody running in a race and they get to the point where they just can't go anymore. They're just completely exhausted. Now, that happens to all of us in our spiritual walk, doesn't it? It's happened to me. You reach a point where you just feel like, I can't do this anymore. I can't go on anymore. And when you reach that point, you need help. And you need some of your fellow Christians to step up and encourage you. Right? You agree with that? That's what he's telling them to do. Which means, if we're going to comfort the faint-hearted, we are going to have to keep an eye out for who might be in that category. Isn't that right? The faint-hearted, the one who's completely exhausted. Life circumstances have, you know, just run over them like a truck. And they don't feel like they can go on, and they're hanging by a thread. Those are the people we need to be looking out for, and then we need to come alongside them and encourage them. And you might have to help them physically by doing things for them. in those situations, right? That's what he says for us to do. I'm going to give you a couple other scriptures. You can jot them down if you want to look up. I don't have time. But Galatians 6, 9, Hebrews 12, 11 through 13. Now, the next statement in verse 14 is uphold the weak. And the word weak here is referring to those who have not yet developed the strength and maturity in the Word of God and as a Christian. And all, you know, who are the most weak among us if not babies? Right? Babies are weak. Babies can't take care of themselves. Babies have to be nursed. They have to be burped. They have their diaper changed. They can't go to the bathroom by themselves. Right? They need a lot of help. Now, as they grow, they learn skills, they get stronger, and they're able to do things for themselves. So when he's talking about uphold the weak, he's talking about take up the slack for those who maybe aren't quite there yet. Right? Take up the slack for them. Step in and give them a hand. That's the point that he's making there. I'll give you another passage you can jot down if you want to look up with regard to that. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 13. Now, the next statement he says, verse 14b, is be patient towards all. You know, we can't hold everyone in the congregation up to the same standard. Isn't that right? There are new believers. There are mature believers. There are leaders. There are people who just don't know much yet about the scriptures. Should everybody be held to the same standard? No. Who should be held to the highest standard? The elders. No doubt about it. But cut people some slack is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Don't make everybody have to fit into your mold of what a Christian is supposed to look like or a church member is supposed to look like, all right? Be patient with people. Give them time to grow. Give them time to mature, all right? That's the point that he's making. Now, there's some people who have been in church all their lives and they never grow up as a Christian. Well, maybe we need to lose our patience with those people a little bit, all right? But go ahead, Stephen.
Well, it just seems to me that I don't know how to solve it, or even if it doesn't need to solve it. When we have a scenario where we're commanded to cut people some slack, to those who are inexperienced or on the outside, it looks like that we are tolerant of the things that we speak and teach against.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So just some of your thoughts on how we would handle that.
Well, it's going to require a lot of wisdom on a case-by-case basis. A person who has just come to Christ, who has come out of a life of sin, a life of whatever it is, you have to give them time to grow and mature, and you can't expect that they're going to be the perfect, idealistic Christian the moment that you baptize them. It doesn't work that way. All right, there's a lot of maturing and growing up to do, and I think we need to give people slack at the beginning. But then as time goes by, if they're persisting in certain things, then they need to be taken aside privately and explained that this is not the kind of behavior that can continue. All right. This is something that it really should fall to the elders to do, not the rest of the congregation. The rest of the congregation should not be going around and judging and talking about so-and-so and whatever. If there's a situation, just one second, if there's a situation that you know about, then it should be reported to the elders. And the elders should handle that. Yes?
That's exactly what I was wondering, because I went back and reread it, and it looks like it's just talking to general believers.
The whole chapter is talking to general believers.
General believers are to warn those who are unholy?
Well, not necessarily. He's talking to the whole congregation, and that includes the elders as well. So he's giving, that doesn't mean that all the instructions are applied to every individual person. But the fact that he's writing one letter to the whole church, he may have some instructions that are applicable for one group and other instructions that are applicable for another. And you have to kind of impose the whole church structure on what it's supposed to be, you know, and kind of look at the text through that lens. All right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Let's look at the next one. He says in verse 15, "Be sure that no one returns evil for evil to anyone. but always pursue what is good. Now, I want to look at one other quick passage with regard to this. Go to Matthew chapter 5. You know, the fact that the Apostle Paul can just rattle off a bunch of quick commands that are only a few words long each implies that they had already been instructed on all these things in much greater detail. He's just reminding them of these things. And the reason they had already been instructed is because much of the things that he is commanding them here are things that Jesus taught about in much greater detail in the Gospels. And so many of these you could go back and look in the Gospels and see, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus emphasized that. And that's certainly the case with this one. He says in Matthew 5:38, from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That is, you know, somebody does something to you, you do it back to them, or at least you get the legal system to. He says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Love your enemies and turn the other cheek and all that stuff. I mean, that's some hard stuff. But, you know, Jesus didn't just rattle off a bunch of stuff. He lived it. He lived it. He taught it, but he also demonstrated it. The most obvious example is his crucifixion. When he was beaten, he was, you know, struck in the face, he was crucified. What did he say on the cross? "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." That's the ultimate example of this, isn't it? That's the ultimate example. So when he says here, be sure that no one returns evil for evil, that, you know, somebody dented your car, so you go out and break their window. You know, I mean, that's the kind of behavior that the rest of the world does. That's not the kind of behavior a Christian does. Not someone who's following Christ. Yes. Well, yes. There's a difference between God's enemies and those who do something against us. The law of Moses, which David is obviously referring to, he lived in Old Testament times, the law of Moses was a legal system for the nation of Israel. And any nation that doesn't have a legal system is going to turn into anarchy and chaos, right? So the law was a legal system, and that's why, you know, Jesus says here, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Well, that's from the law of Moses. Now, was that wrong? No. But as a legal system, it was necessary. You need a legal system, and if, you know, if the law says that if you steal something, you're going to go to jail for 5 years or whatever it happens to be, that's necessary. It's necessary to govern a society. But what Jesus is saying, what the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ is, the law, as I said, the law of Moses governed a nation. The law of Christ is supposed to govern individual Christians that live in an ungodly society. And it's a totally different scenario now. Now he's saying, yeah, there is a legal system. But he's saying, if somebody does it to you, you're not to seek revenge. And why? That you may be like your Father in heaven, because this is how God is. All right? Now, Do we need a legal system? Yes. Did Israel need a legal system? Yes. It's necessary to control the chaos. But God wants us to rise above that. He wants us to rise above simply seeking justice when we've been wronged. That's good. Justice is good. But he wants us as Christians to go beyond that. Yes.
Well, sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so there's actually two questions I have. One is, how do you prevent yourself from being seen as a martyr by those around you, since you're so forgiving and you're compromising in trying to prevent conflict? Then how do you prevent others around you as seeing you as a martyr or someone that's not sticking up for you or upholding your beliefs? That's kind of difficult.
It's difficult, and it's why do we have to be concerned about what other people think, first of all? Is it necessary that we be concerned about what they think in that regard? I mean, let me ask you this. Well, let me just say this. I don't think Jesus was saying or suggesting that we become a doormat for everyone. And the reason I say that is because later in the very same sermon, he says, don't cast what is holy before dogs or cast your pearls before swine, lest they come and trample on you. All right? There's a limit to this. The point that he's making is, Christ was about to send his apostles out to preach the gospel to all the nations of the world, and he wanted his followers to behave in such a way that demonstrated God's character. And God is loving and forgiving and patient, and he takes a lot of abuse from a lot of people without giving retribution to them immediately. All right? This is God's nature and is God's character. Now, is that God's nature forever? Is God going to take abuse from people forever? No. He's drawn a line in the sand, and one day he's coming back and he's going to judge and he's going to separate the wheat from the tares, and the tares, the weeds, are going to be thrown into the fire, and the righteous are going to inherit the kingdom. All right, this is what the Bible says. So there is a period of time when God is patient with the wicked and he takes a lot of abuse from the wicked, but there is a period of time when he says enough and he stops. All right, and I believe that's what Jesus is saying. What he wants us to do, as the gospel was going out to be proclaimed to the rest of the nations, is he wanted his followers to reflect this side of his nature, that is the forgiving, long-suffering, patient, enduring a lot of abuse. He wanted that to be seen and reflected in his followers so that the rest of the world that's looking at us, because how are they going to know what God's like unless we demonstrate it for them, right? He wants us to act in our daily interaction with other people. He wants us to act like he does with regard to being patient with those who abuse us. Now, there comes a time when you have to turn away, and that's enough. All right? It doesn't mean you punch them back when they slap you on the face. What it means is you have nothing to do with them anymore. Yes?
This section here, terminology of the wording that Christ is using is somewhat hyperbole. You know, kind of like what we saw when Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of angels, mm-hmm. I have all knowledge. The way I read this, and from our perspective, I think the danger is, if there's an element of hyperbole in here, if we don't recognize that, we can take that
too far.
Literally and take it too far.
Well, let me ask you this, Steve. Did Jesus take it too far? Because he did it that literally.
Well, he did. But, you know, just what you were saying is that there is a point. I mean, if you take this so literally that you don't recognize that there is a point in it where you have to say, okay, enough is enough, you know, we'll all end up destitute and homeless because people will just take everything we have and we'll never say, okay, you can't have it.
Yeah. Well, that's where that other part kicks in, where he says, don't cast what is holy, you know, to the dogs or give your pearls to the swine. I mean, once you make a judgment that this person that you are, that's you know, you're in conflict with, that is abusing you, once you have reached you know, the point where it's clear that all they want to do is continue hurting you, that you're reacting the way you are towards them has no effect whatsoever and never will, then you might need to turn away from that person. All right? Yes,
but not to go down a tangent, but it relates. I think it also applies in a different way for those who you're responsible for. So, like, if someone's doing something to kids or unit or whatever I'm responsible for, I can defend them.
Yes.
I don't have to roll over
them. Right. I agree. Yes. You are. In fact, there's a principle throughout the Bible about defending the weak. And the fact the Bible talks, Job actually talks about how that he breaks the teeth of those who were violently attacking the weak. Right? That's violence. All right? So there, what we have to do is we have to balance these two things. And we have to understand that there are certain situations where one applies and certain situations where the other applies. But generally speaking, as a testimony to our Father, as a testimony to God, as being the people of God, we are supposed to portray God in the way that he wants to be portrayed to the various nations, which is that he is a patient, a long-suffering, willing to take abuse if that means that he can reach that person. He's willing to be abused for them. But ultimately, it's not unlimited, right? Where exactly that line is, in any given situation, you're going to have to pray for wisdom from God with regard to that, all right? But what we know from the scripture is that this is the way Jesus was, but it's not unending. And there is a line when he is going to judge and the wicked are going to be destroyed, all right? And there's going to be no more abuse that God puts up with from the wicked. All right, so ultimately, you know, we have to understand that there's that balance. Yeah,
Angela. I just like how we have the example of Jesus turning over the tables.
Yeah.
Because there's a time when he said, he could have said, okay, making my Father's house den for me, all right. No, he didn't. You know, he stood up for what was right. So I like that we see those two.
Both of those.
Two sides of Jesus, so then we know how to modify.
Well, you know, it's like Ecclesiastes says that there's a time and a place for everything, pretty much. I mean, that's how you can summarize that chapter. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. There's a time for love, there's a time for hate. There's a time for peace, there's a time for war. And we see that in God's nature and in God's character. What we need to be as Christians is we need to be very discerning as to what time it is in any particular situation. But generally speaking, and I think we are living during that time when God is being patient with the wicked. Isn't that right? And during that time, and as the gospel is going out to those people, God wants this side of his nature and his character to be clearly seen. And the only way that's going to happen is if we demonstrate it. And so he wants us to demonstrate it, even if it means taking a lot of abuse from people, because the ultimate goal is for them to see this quality of God's nature in us and that it affects them and that it changes them. And that they say, you know what, I want that. And that it convicts them of their wickedness and their sin. See, if somebody punches you in the face and you punch them back, there's no conviction of sin there for them. But if they punch you in the face and you take it, and you say, I'm not going to hit you back, there's something very powerful in that. Very powerful. Isn't that right? There's something very powerful in that. And it'll give some people some pause, like, wait a minute, this person is different. They're not acting like me. What is it that makes them different from me? This is what God wants us to demonstrate in our behavior. Yes?
Thought just came to my head is that the culture that Paul was writing to, you know, this entire kingdom was ruled. In fact, if we just look at how society was governed, it was governed really by threat of military might.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so peace was enforced on people because if you didn't, you're gonna get smacked.
Mm-hmm.
And from looking at it from the church perspective, part of I think what Paul is saying is that the motivation for peace for us as Christians has got to be something different than the threat of violence. Mm-hmm. We have to seek this peace and we have to seek this unity because it does reflect the character of God. We do that because it is something desirable. Not because we're trying to avoid some kind of a, you know,
consequence or, yeah.
Or something like that. The other thing that jumps out at me is that it seems that Paul is saying to individual Christians that we are to be, we're to have an element of self-governance. That this list of things that Paul sets out here, warning the disorderly, comforting the faint-hearted, it's like we all have to have each other's back. And if we see one of our brothers or sisters starting to get into something that is bad for them, that we step in and we prevent them from continuing on the line, that ultimately may end up with them not being part of the body of Christ.
Yeah. Right?
And so he started, interesting, because he starts out saying, you know, pay attention to your elders because they've been put in a position of authority over you.
Mm-hmm.
But listen, you have a part to play in this as well.
Yeah. And that this really emphasizes the necessity of us gathering together as a group, doesn't it? Because, you know, there's so many people who think that they are, you know, a Lone Ranger Christian, that they, you know, they have a relationship with God and that's all that matters. It's much more than having a relationship with God. It's having a relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is supposed to be worked out and fleshed out in these gatherings when we come together and we learn together, or even in activities that we do together, you know, as a group, or even as, you know, parts of the body, you know, getting together and doing certain things. We are supposed to be interacting with each other according to the commandments of Christ. All right? In fact, most of the commandments that Jesus gave in that sermon really have to do with how we're to treat each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, as a community of believers. And unfortunately, we tend to forget that, and we think that, you know, we can be just fine as long as we read our Bible and pray once in a while, you know, everything is good to go. No, it's not good to go. God's put us in a situation, the local church, so that we can interact and work out our issues, you know, that we have, and that we can grow, and iron sharpening iron, and all, you've heard all those expressions, right? It's so we can grow and have an environment where everybody is a believer, and then we can put into practice the things that Christ taught, and by doing so, we can grow in our faith and in our maturity as Christians. And then we'll be able to take the principles that we learned and apply them in other relationships out in the world, like on your job or things like that, where it's a much more hostile environment to be a Christian. But yet, the things we learn in, you know, interacting amongst ourselves, we can then learn, get some wisdom on how we can then deal with the outside world. But without that close fellowship and growing together as a collective group, as a body, we're greatly handicapped, and we're not gonna be walking in the commandments of Christ and doing what He says, and being the kind of Christian God wants us to be, unless we are part of a local body and we are meeting regularly and working these things out as well. All right, let me move along. I want to finish this chapter. So I'm gonna pick up the pace though. Verse 16, he says, rejoice always. Okay, rejoice always. That's easy to say, but it's not so easy to do, is it? And that means in every situation, rejoice. That's pretty hard. I have to say, it's hard for me. And it'll be hard for you. But that, what that ultimately means is you have to find something to rejoice about, regardless of the situation that you're in. Can you find something to rejoice about in every situation? What?
Our children.
Okay, what else?
Provision.
What?
Provision.
Okay, what else?
Trial and tribulation grow your character.
Yeah.
Yeah,
well, actually, that's a pretty good saying. But ultimately, even in the absolute worst case scenario, what is there to rejoice about?
The hope of the resurrection.
The hope of the resurrection and the inheritance that God has promised us. Even if you're facing death, you could be full of cancer, lying on your deathbed. Is there something to rejoice about? Yes, you have a promise. The promise to live forever because you're a follower of Christ, right? And even if this body is destroyed, the Apostle Paul talked about that. He talked about the fact that he was enduring persecution and all that kind of stuff. He says we die daily. In other words, they're under threat every single day. Even in that, the Apostle Paul rejoiced. He knew what lay ahead of him. He was absolutely convinced. He was absolutely certain of the promises of God that apply even after death. And so he could rejoice always. So all I'm saying is there's no situation that you could possibly face where you should not be rejoicing, according to the Apostle Paul. It's true, if you have the hope that God has given us. All right, and he says, pray continuously, verse 17. Doesn't mean you can't take a breath between prayers. But essentially, it means just pray about everything. You know, pretty much everything. Everything that happens, everything that comes up, pray about it. Because God's interested in everything that concerns you, concerns him. Verse 18, give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, you have to find something to be thankful for. But again, you can find something to be thankful for if you're his child. Do not, verse 19, do not extinguish the spirit. Do not scorn prophecies. Test everything. Retain what is good. In other words, be skeptical about, you know, people who come to you and say, hey, I got a word from the Lord for you. Test everything. Don't accept that just at its face value, all right? Test everything. Only hold what is good. Just a couple of verses with regard to how to do that. 1 John 4, 1 and 2, and Revelation 2, 2. I won't go there because I'm out of time. Now, verse 22, refrain from every perception of wickedness. What does that mean? Don't do anything that anybody might see and assume that you're sinning. Okay? Don't do anything that even might suggest in the slightest way that you're doing something that ought not to be done, even though you're not doing it. All right? Don't even go there. Don't go there. Don't even go anywhere near there. That's what he's saying. Yes. Yeah, our internet audience won't know what that's about, but we do here in the local area. All right, verse 23. And may the God of peace himself purify you to completion, and may your entire being, the breath and the soul and the body, be perfectly guarded in the arrival of our Master Jesus Christ. The one calling you is faithful and who also will do it. Now, I have a very brief comment to say about that. When he says your entire being, the breath and the soul and the body, he's using the exact same terminology drawn out of Genesis 2, 7, which is God created Adam from the dust of the ground. He created his body from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that physical being became a living soul. And so he is saying that, he's praying that God will preserve your, all of the components that you consist of, as is described when we were created. May he preserve that. And he doesn't say until the coming of Christ. He says at the coming of Christ, at his coming. May he preserve you at his coming. And why does he say that? Because if you remember in the earlier in this chapter, as we were going through it, he talked about watching for his coming. He talked about the resurrection, comforting the those who were bereaved with the concept of the resurrection. Isn't that right? And then earlier in this chapter, he says, "And whether we are sleeping or whether we are watching, that we will be joined together with him." Right? Whether we're dead in the grave, or whether we're alive and watching for his coming, either way, simultaneously together, we will be joined together with him. And so what he's saying here is that Paul is praying that even in the worst case scenario, that you're dead and you're in the ground, that he's praying that at his coming, that you would be preserved whole, as you were created whole, with the breath of life, as a physical being, resurrected. Jot down Ezekiel 37. The whole chapter is about that, about how the resurrection is to take place. So that's all I'm going to say about that verse right now. And then finally, he says, verse 25, brothers, pray for us. give all the brothers, or greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Master to have this letter read by all the holy brothers. The grace of our Master Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's how the Apostle Paul ends all of his epistles about grace to those whom he's writing.